Okay, Chris is not with us tonight. He's actually given his testimony, I think, to a youth group at another church. But his mom, Barb, most of you know Barb Revelle, she's been having some blood pressure problems, ended up in the hospital, what was it, Friday night, I think, a little bit. She's back out and back home, but they wanted us to pray for her. All right, so we're going to do that. How are you, Dolly? You doing good? All right, good to have you. All right, bow your heads with me and let us go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started here. Heavenly Father, again, we just come to you. We thank you for your love and goodness. We thank you for the power of prayer. You said where two or three would agree, and we are a lot more than that in your presence tonight, Father. And Lord, we believe in your love and compassion. And so we just lift up Barb Revelle right now, Lord, and we pray that you would touch her body and that you would help her, her blood pressure, whatever problem she's having, from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. Lord, just touch her, make her whole is our prayer. And Father, I know in this room with this many people, there are unspoken requests, people that have physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, relational needs, whatever they are. And Father, as we prayed with others already this evening, we just ask that you would meet us here in a powerful way. Touch our hearts and lives. Be with those that are usually with us and for whatever reason can't be here tonight. And just be with them and overshadow them with your goodness. And Lord, just have your way here tonight. Teach us great and mighty things out of your law that we know not, no matter how many times we've read through it, as others prayed this evening. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. We're doing a little better. We went from one church a week to doing about one chapter a week now, so we're getting a little better at all of it. I'm in the wrong Bible study. That's Saturday's Bible study. Oh, yes. Miss Rachel, are you still going to be leaving on Saturday? Friday. Yeah. Rachel's been with us for, I don't know, quite a few months now. We're going to miss you. We love having her here. I just love what she brings even to the worship experience in our church. But due to circumstances in her life, she's going to be moving back to Ohio. Is it? To Indiana. You're going all the way to Indiana. You're Ohio. We got a bunch of them here from Ohio. All right, well, she's going back to Indiana. About time for all that corn to start coming up out there, as far as you can see. They call what part of that part of the country the flyover states, because there's nothing there and everybody just flies over from one end of the country. But actually, there's a lot there, isn't there? It is. It's a beautiful area. There's a lot of corn there. I do know that. But anyway, we're going to miss you, and anytime you get anywhere near here, you better stop in, all right? I said anytime. We're going to miss you, and I said anytime you get near here, you better stop in. Okay. I believe her. All right, what did I say, 11? Yes, chapter 11. Verse 1, it said, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. As we've been looking, you know, we've seen these seals, we've seen these trumpets, and it looks like things are escalating. They're starting to pick up in momentum and how these things are happening and that sort of thing. But we're looking here, and you got to remember again, in the book of Revelation, everything isn't in exact chronological order in the way that it's happening. And this chapter is one of those examples where we start out talking about a particular period of time and what's going on, and then by the time you get to the end of it, it's jumping all the way almost to the end of everything. And the book of Revelation does that all through. A lot of the books, and we're going to look at some of them tonight, a lot of the books in the Old Testament that speak of these events do the same thing. They'll speak of things that are going on right at the time the prophecies were given. Some of them speak of things that would happen in the near future, like a 70 or 100 years, and then, you know, in almost two breaths, they'll leap all the way into eternity and the end of the age, that sort of thing. So, but anyway, let's look at it. It says he was given a reed like a measuring rod. And this was a measuring rod, and from what I've studied, it was, I think, about 1.5 feet long that they were measuring with. And it says, "The angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" There are numerous times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the book of Revelation, where people are given a job of measuring what is God's temple. And every time God does that, it's one, he is showing that he's in control of things. He's showing that there's a set boundary to things, both in time and sometimes geography and events and that sort of thing. You know, it talks about heaven at one point. We're going to get to that, and it talks about an angel that's measured that in some of the dimensions. In the Old Testament, there were places where God told the prophet Ezekiel and some of the other prophets to measure the temple in their day and in their time. So, you know, God's speaking a lot of different things, but one of the things he's saying is, I think, too, is there's always going to be a people that are worshiping God. No matter what else is going on the earth, God is looking down, and, you know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says the judgment of God is going to begin at the house of the Lord. So that's where the ultimate measurement, standard, judgment, you know, that's where the boundary lines and the standards are being set, is in God's house. And that scripture goes on to say, it's going to start in the house of the Lord. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where is the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? And I know, and I know all of you know, there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation. And if we understand correctly our relationship with God, we know that we have that assurance. But at the same time, you have to realize that God's serious about life, and he's serious about his word. And, you know, we can never get to a place to say, oh, you know, I'm in, I got it made, I'm standing, and I'm, you know, I'm not going to fall. Paul said, take heed you stand, lest you fall. So here is this standard, this measurement that always starts with the temple or at the house of God. Now he goes on and he says, he said, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. Now, again, God's talking about some spiritual truth here, but he's also talking about an event and a time when this is going to take place. At some point in history, the temple worship that they had during the days of Jesus and, you know, the Jewish temple worship, it's going to be reestablished in Jerusalem. You know, the Jews are going to be worshiping in the temple at Jerusalem. At some point, they are going to defeat the Arabs. You know, it's going to be a kind of temporary thing. But they're going to defeat them enough that they're going to establish Israel again. They're going to establish that temple worship. And the temple is going to be there. But it's referring to this court of the Gentiles is what it really is. And it says, do not measure it. And the reason is because instead of looking to a time when the temple is going to be established and the measurements are there, the Gentiles will already be in their part where they're going to be. You know, basically the Gentiles are a part of everybody that's in the earth, and they're going to be outside of that temple. And so God's not measuring it because the Gentiles are already going to be there. It goes on, and it says the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So you're going to have the Jews who've reestablished their worship in the temple, but you're going to have all these Gentiles outside that literally are trying to tear down or trying to destroy that temple worship. They're going to be against Israel. It's a part of it. And for what he's saying here is that they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In other words, God's going to let it look like the world is going to overcome the temple worship, going to overcome what the Jews are doing. But this is only a moment in time and a place in time. I know Mark and I don't get to talk as much as we'd like to, but on occasion when we have talked, he's talked about there are different things that are going on now to establish the rebuilding of the, you know, the temple of God. Come on in. To establish the temple of God and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Am I right, Mark? It's already rebuilt. Okay. Yes. Now, it looks like to me in what the scripture is saying here is the Ark of the Covenant is actually in the presence of God in heaven, but is there an actual Ark of the Covenant that they're going to put in that temple eventually? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. We're going to look at some of that then. But what he's talking about this time toward the end. He's talking about the tribulation period, this last 70 years. Anybody know if you add up 42 months, what it adds up to? Mark, 3.5 years. That's exactly what it adds up to. And I got the calculator out this afternoon to make sure. And I've studied a lot of this, but it's been a while since I'd gotten back into it. Now, for 3.5 years, so we're looking probably at the first half of the what we call the tribulation period. Is that right? Second half. All right, this is during the second half. And it says for 3.5 years, they're going to trample the city, and we're going to see some other scriptures. Not only are they going to trample the city, they're going to trample the holy people, it says. And, it, you know, they're going to have the upper hand. But then we're going to be visited, it says, by these two witnesses. And it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Anybody know what 1,262 days adds up to? 3.5 years. So we got twice. He's telling us here's this 3.5 year period, and he's nailing it right down to the number of days that it's going to be according to our calendar. Now, it says these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Anybody know who or what these two witnesses are? Or you want to take a guess? No, not Ezekiel. Enoch is believed to be one of them. Elijah is the other that they believe it will be. The Bible doesn't come right out and tell us. The reason people think that, there's a number of reasons. I was reading Dake's Bible this afternoon. He had like 16 reasons why they think it's these two people. One of them is that these guys are clothed in sackcloth. Elijah was clothed in sackcloth. These guys have the power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain for 3 years. Elijah had the power to shut up the heavens so it didn't rain for 3 years. One of the other reasons I read is the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die. Enoch and Elijah did not die. Both of them were translated into heaven without dying. And another reason they believe that they will come and they will die is if they never died, they would be the firstborn who were resurrected from the dead, who never died. They would be like Jesus was, and we know he is the firstborn, you know, of the begotten from the dead, the resurrected. So there's a lot of things that point to it. The problem is the Bible never exactly tells us that's who they are. Before we're done here, we're going to look at some scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about these two olive trees. And I know when I first read it, at first I thought it was Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the way it talks about it in the Old Testament. But I'm probably too leaning more toward these two people. Moses, God said he was going to die. We don't know how he died, but we know he went in the presence of God. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't Enoch and Elijah, it was Moses and Elijah. You know, that came back and appeared to Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we don't know positively who these people are, but it's a pretty good idea that it probably is Enoch and Elijah, based on those things and a few other things that we'll look at. But the important thing is this. They're going to appear at a time in history when, as bad as things are right now, they're going to be a lot worse than they are right now. People are going to be so ungodly and so bent on destroying Israel and everything that is God that it's going to take God sending two people literally from heaven and doing supernatural signs and wonders to even get anybody's attention or belief in God. And remember, we've seen in 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, in the middle of all this judgment and wrath, every time, even in this judgment, God is still trying to get a hold of the hearts and lives of people. He's trying to do things strong enough and big enough that some of them are going to wake up and realize what's going on and choose God over it. And it says these guys are going to have power. It says two lampstands standing before God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouths. Think about this. These are two men, whoever they are, that are going to have the power not only to shut up the heavens, but when people try to attack them, and they will, to try to kill them, they're going to breathe on them like dragons and destroy them. They're going to have flames that literally roll out of their mouths. And it says, if anyone wants to harm them, he will be killed in this manner. And for a while, God is going to protect them, and they're going to have these powers. Then it says, they have the power to shut up the heavens so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And how long is their prophecy going to be? 3.5 years. Yeah. 3.5 years with no rain. Now, I know right now we've had some rainy season. We think we don't want rain. But the reality is, all of life, you know, you're like, what, 80% or 85% water or something that we're made of, and all those other elements along with it. And some of us a little more than others, yeah, okay. But the reality is, you know, water as we know it, as far as food and nourishment, you know, it's life. You can live without food for a long time, but you can't live without water very long at all. And here, this is going to, after all, and remember all these other judgments and things, you know, that's happening to nature and everything else. They've already happened, and now you're going to add this to it. Cindy, where's our microphone people? Yes, you do. We got people watching a video. You have to talk on a mic if you're going to talk. That's all right. They want to hear your question. They're going to be, what question is she asking? There you go.
When at the end of time, you said some's going to be saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
Were any that had the mark of the beast be saved?
No.
No?
No.
Well, then
absolutely
he's
not.
Going to be saved.
People that don't have the mark of the beast that live up to that point, and some of them are going to die because they don't take the mark of the beast, but they're going to be saved in eternity because of it. But if you wait till you get to that point in history, that's what's going to cost you. You know, we got people now that they're afraid to walk down a church aisle because they're too embarrassed for people to see them. Well, what's going to happen when accepting Christ means you're going to lose your head? Then what? You know what I'm saying? If you wait till that point in time, you know, you're going to be in trouble. Anybody that takes the mark of the beast will be lost. But they will know what they're doing. It isn't going to be something that nobody's going to take the mark of the beast accidentally, in other words. And I say that because God is a righteous God. He's not condemning people. He's not condemning anybody to hell. We're all already condemned to hell, and Jesus Christ is the only way out. But God is not going to let anybody accidentally end up in hell. You're going to have to knock down even the Antichrist if you're alive at that time. And you're going to have to knock down all of this. You're going to know that this stuff's going on and all these things that God's doing, and you're going to have to, you know, get to the point you say, which was what we're going to see here. I mean, think about it. These guys are sent from God. They're doing these kind of miracles. And most of the world is, one, they're going to want them dead. And two, when they are dead, they're going to celebrate it like it's Christmas. You know, we're glad you're dead. We're not even going to let you bury your bodies and that sort of thing. But no, if you take the mark of the beast, you're done. Because you belong to him at that point. Basically, that's what it comes down to. Pass the mic. Miss Jenny from the block wants to talk to us here.
How did you know that that was my email?
I didn't. You just are that. Go
Anyways,
ahead.
Anyways, you said it's not a trick that we're going to know. So the government can't trick us into, like,
no.
We're going to know exactly that. No. That's two different things. Okay.
God is a righteous God. He cannot judge you or condemn you for what you don't know, what you're ignorant of. And so it's not going to be something. Nobody's going to sneak the mark of the beast in on you without you knowing it. Especially if you know anything about the Bible, they're not. But even those that are alive at the time, it isn't going to be an accidental thing. They may do it and not realize what they're doing, but it will be because they've rejected God too all the way up to that point in their lives. You know, all that he's tried to do to get their attention and bring them to himself. All right, so they're going to shut up the heavens, and it says they also have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, these guys are witnesses, which means they are going to be testifying for God. They're going to be like Elijah the prophet was when he challenged the prophets of Baal. These guys are going to let the world know, we are here as representatives of the God that you say you don't believe in, of the God that created this universe. We are here as his witnesses to tell you people you need to repent and you need to get right. When people try to destroy them, they're going to have the power to fight back, just like Elijah had the power in God to call fire down from heaven and destroy the 400 prophets of Baal. You know, and again, that's one of the reasons we think these two guys are these guys, because the scenario is so much the same way. Now, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Again, here are two guys sent directly from God with all the power to destroy every enemy that's out there during their 3.5 years. And yet God, in his plan, in his purpose, and for his reasons, is going to allow these evil people to overcome them. That blows a hole in the theology that, you know, if you and I live for God and we believe it all right and we talk it all right, that, you know, everything's going to be a rose garden and God's going to meet every need of our lives and, you know, that we're never going to have a rainy day or, you know, that sort of thing. God is not nearly as worried about this life as we are. He is worried about where we end up in eternity. And whatever he's got to do to get the most amount of people to see and give them opportunity to be able to repent and be able to go and be with God in eternity, he is either going to do that or allow that to happen. And if God allows these two to be killed, because obviously they have the power to overcome anything and anybody, and yet God is going to allow them to be killed. You know, a lot of times on social media, people put on things like, you know, you do this and God's going to bless you. You know, you send this to 15 people, and I'd like to croak when I see that stuff. You know, God is not a fortune cookie. That's all I got to tell you. He's not a fortune cookie, and he's not a fairy godmother, and he's not the great Santa Claus in the sky. Somebody recently probably don't like it any more than I do, and they've said, God's got a plan for you, and there's a picture of Peter being crucified upside down. You know? Yeah, because you don't know, you know. Oh, you know, your latter end is going to be better than your former end. People like to quote that scripture in Jeremiah, taken completely out of context of what's going on, what God's talking about. You know, we saw a whole line of people dressed in orange, and ISIS was chopping their heads off. You know, and then we like to tell people, well, you know, just pray every day, and the whole day will be wonderful. Really? Maybe? You know, there's people dying all over the world because for no other reason, higher reason. It's the highest reason you can die for, because they're Christians. You know, we get Mother Goose and Disney confused with Scripture is what happens. Because in this life, everything isn't going to, from a finite perspective, everything isn't going to always turn out, you know, roses and a happy ending, the end, you know, with bookmarks on each side of it. God is working a purpose and a plan, and even with these guys. You know, we don't know how they're going to be killed, but I imagine whatever way it is, isn't going to be a real fun trip. But listen what it says about it then. It said, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, they're going to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't Sodom and Gomorrah. But what God is saying to us here, by the time this is taking place, even Jerusalem and the whole planet is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, you and I don't have to look very far to see that even in the day and time that we're living in. I don't know about you, but I try not to watch news anymore, but still, you know, when you're watching the Weather Channel or something else, some little clip gets in there and you think, people are absolutely nuts. I mean, they're out of their minds. There's no morality. There's no right and wrong. In fact, it's been turned upside down and backwards. You know, the things that used to be looked at as honorable and good are despised and hated. You know, the things that used to be looked at as perverted and, you know, debauchery are lauded. You know, they even give awards out for most of that stuff now. And it's like, it's, you know, everything's upside down and backwards. And what we have seen taking place in the last decade, imagine if it just stays at the same speed that it's been in the last decade, going from morality and God and to where it's at now. What do you think it's going to be like in another 10 years? You know, I never dreamt. I got saved in 78, and I remember reading in Jeremiah where it says, you know, people are going to turn sin like they're turning a cartwheel, and right's going to be wrong, and wrong's going to be right. And I remember reading that back then and thinking, well, how in the world would the world ever get like that? And we're here. There you go. Smooth. Go ahead, Miss Leah.
I don't know if this is true or not. Mark probably does, but I was always taught that when the Antichrist comes to power, one of the ways that he's going to make peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians and that great war is to share the Temple Mount, and that the Hebrews would get that inner court, and then at first the Palestinians would get the outer court. And so then when it references Sodom and Egypt, then you look at those of Arabic descent that have control of that outer court, which is basically Jerusalem, you know, and they're saying that mystically it's called that. Well, if you think of the descendants of Sodom and Egypt and those of Arabic descent, then you think of all of those ites, you know, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those ites, and then you think of those from Egypt. And so they think that this is what I was taught. I don't know if it's true, but they think that that was the original peace agreement, because at first the Antichrist is going to come with this idea of, you've got this great puzzle that nobody's been able to solve. You've worked years and years and years to bring peace to the Middle East. Well, here's how I'm going to do it. The Jews can have the inner court. They can sacrifice their animals. They can have that. But then the whole outer court is going to go to the Arabs, the Palestinians, and this is going to be in their control. So that's how this scripture was always explained to me. I don't know if that's true.
I don't either.
But that's
sounds like there's a lot of truth in it. Does that kind of go along with what you studied, Mark, and what she's saying? Bits and pieces of it anyway. you want to talk to... There we go. We're going to break the sound barrier. Hold it up close. We did it.
The one thing that I would question on that is when he is announced, when he was revealed to the world, he sets up the abomination that causes desolation. So he defiles the temple. So at that point, the temple has to be cleansed again before it can be used. So that kind of calls into question some of what you were saying there.
But wouldn't it also, though, kind of depend on the timetable of maybe that happening first, what she's talking about? Because I know it does say over and over, it says it in Thessalonians, it says that I think there's a scripture in Hosea, I know there's some in Isaiah, that he is going to make war with peace for a while. In other words, he's going to make the world believe, like you said, that he's settled the Middle East crisis, basically.
Yeah, and he sets up a covenant of death with Israel, yeah. And that's the beginning of the second three-and-a-half-year period.
Okay. So what you're saying could be a possibility, but what he's adding to is a little more detail. Or at least that's what it sounds like to me. There's a lot of these things when we're talking. It's not that they can't be known, but you got to dig really deep, and you got to get into a lot of detail. And even then, because things aren't spelled out black and white, there's still just a lot of room of question we don't know. We know the general idea of how things are going to come down. We don't always know the exact detail of how they're going to come down. Now, notice here, one of the things it said is they're not going to let them bury these guys. I know that Islam teaches this. I believe that the Jews also... I know Islam teaches that if somebody dies, they have to be buried within that 24-hour period, right? Don't the Jews do that too? I think they do. At any extent, the reason they're not going to bury them is it's they're going to publicly display them as to disgrace them. You know, just like they hung Christ on the cross naked because that was, you know, it was a way to degrade who he was and hopefully get people to think, to make him look less than he was. And that's what they're going to do with these people. They're going to make them look like, you know, you're nobody. You caused all these terrible things to happen. And see, as God moves in our individual lives, as he moves sometimes nationally, God will allow things to happen, and he will do things that if our hearts are inclined against God, we just get harder and we get more angry and we get madder at God, because the very things that he's trying to do to save us, we respond the opposite way in. And that's what's happening here. There will be people that will respond positively. There are going to be some of them that are going to say, these guys are from God and look what they're doing, and you know, and they're going to figure it out. God's going to use it. But the majority of people in the world are going to see them as a bad thing. Just like right now, every time something godly, whether it's about abortion or it's about, you know, religious liberty or anything, you know, those of us that know Christ and that love Christ and love the Word of God, we see that as a good thing. Then you got this whole multitude out there in our country that every time somebody mentions the name of God or, you know, they see it as a bad thing. They see it as some kind of demonic thing that they need to make sure never happens, and, you know, and fights it that way. And that's the way the world's looking at these two. There are going to be people that see what's going on, but the majority of people in the world, all they're going to see is these guys aren't two guys from God. These guys are troublemakers that are causing all of this havoc and all of this destruction and that sort of thing. And so they're going to let their bodies lay in the street. They're going to expose them probably. You know, in our day and time, you know, we have worldwide communication. These guys' bodies will probably be displayed for the whole world, you know. Just like now when we turn on the news, we see things happening, you know, halfway around the world or all the way around the other side of the world. And this is going to happen too. But the majority of people in the world at this time are going to rejoice that these two witnesses from God are dead and can't torment them anymore. But then I see some really good staging from God. I've often said God has that John Wayne attitude. You know, he might have given John Wayne some of it, but that's where it came from. I forget the name of the movie. You remember the movie where it's a John Wayne movie. Some of you are too young, but some of you remember. It starts out with a guy sitting on a horse, and these guys are going to hang him. And I think they hang him for being a sheep rustler or something, or they want to hang him. And John, which one is it? This is a John Wayne movie. I know for a fact it's John Wayne. John Wayne rides up, and he's kind of asking these guys what they're doing, and he's defending this guy that's on the horse with the rope around his neck. And a bunch of these guys, you know, they're the bully cowboy guys in the movies, and they're like, well, we're going to hang him, and, you know, and all this stuff. And because John Wayne's starting to cut him down, and he's got this knife out, and he's starting to cut the guy down, and so these guys start giving John Wayne a hard time, and they say, well, you know, you're not going to cut him down. And John Wayne goes, you're right, you got me scared. And he throws this big knife down at the foot of one of them. He says, you cut him down. You know, and he ends up taking the guys out. And this is just the spirit of John Wayne. That's what I see right here, right now. God lets these guys die. He lets them lay in the street for 3 days. But he's like, now watch what I do with this. And look what happens. These guys get literally resurrected. It says verse 9, and those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. They're going to make another Christmas out of this. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Yeah, for some of them. You know, you see people laying dead for 3 days and the whole world's rejoicing, and uh-oh, they get back up. Yeah, if you got any sense, you're scared. But you know, if you read in the end of the Gospels, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you see all the things that are happening while he's being crucified, you would think half of Jerusalem would have fell on their faces and started worshiping God, but they don't. Jake, one of the alarms is going off. You want to check it out there? Hear that little doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo going? They are working up in the ceiling. We are under construction. Over there, it looks like a construction site, and they're messing with all the wires of the security system and stuff's what it is. But anyhow, hopefully we'll get her figured out. But here's the thing. The world's going to make merry, but then these guys are going to stand up on their feet, and they're literally, it says they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they are literally, just like Jesus was caught up, you know, to meet the clouds and the angels in the air, these guys are going to experience the same thing. And people are going to see that happen. And again, it's going to touch some people's hearts, but then others not. It says, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So God is still, through all of this, trying to reach out and save as much of mankind as will possibly be saved. But by that time, he's doing, you know, you talk about signs and wonders and miracles, and, you know, he's pulling all the stops out and doing everything that he can do. Now, think about this, though. The Bible says that when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, the last day he spent on earth, He stood on the Mount of Olives, and it said there was over 500 people present. And he gave them the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them all that he had taught them and to teach people to obey the gospel. And then he said this. He said, but go into Jerusalem and tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. And when you receive that power, that baptism in the Holy Ghost, it will give you the power, Acts 1 and 8, that you'll be able to go out and witness in the power of the Spirit, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there was over 500 people, it says, heard him say those things, gave those commands, and then watched him rise up off the Mount of Olives, ascend into the sky, escorted with angels, saw it with their eyes. Two angels, after he had gone out of their sight, appeared to everybody and said, don't stand here gazing up into the sky. Go do what he told you to do. Now, I said all that to say this. 10 days later, we get to the day of Pentecost. There's only 120 people in Jerusalem doing what Jesus told them to do. So that means at least 380 and probably a few more, even though they had seen that, heard what Jesus said, found something better to do that day. I mean, that's mind-blowing to me. And the Bible, you know, it doesn't try to hide that. It doesn't try to excuse it or explain it. He's just showing us how far we've fallen. When we fell in the garden, when mankind took on that fallen nature, like Jesus said, he said, If your eye is full of darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? Spiritually speaking, you don't know, you know, you're like in Jonah's day. You don't know your right hand from your left. Remember when Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell them to repent, and, you know, and they did repent, and then Jonah sat down under the gourd plant and got all mad about it, and God said, you know, there's 6,000 people here that don't know their right hand from their left, and I made a way to save them. Why are you so bent out of shape? But in that, he's showing us spiritual blindness is spiritual blindness. Think of the soldiers when they came after Jesus in the garden. And they said, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible said when he turned around and said, I am he, that whole legion of soldiers like dominoes went down to the ground. And then got back up and got a hold of him anyway. You know, if this... If I was standing on one end of this room and I asked, you know, Pandora, Pandora, where's Pandora? And she turned around and said, I'm Pandora. And just in saying that, everybody in the room fell flat on the floor, just out. I'd think twice before I approached her, you know, at some close distance. But that's spiritual blindness. Just like we say, you know, how can these lost people that we live around, how can they not see the things of God? Spiritual blindness is a whole lot worse than physical blindness. There are people that are physically blind that can see spiritually better than you and I can. I know because I've met a few. But spiritual darkness, when people don't know Christ, when they don't have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, you can't even see the miracles of God. Cindy, you want to ask another question? Need a mic down here. That's all right. There's no such thing as a dumb question. I might give you a dumb answer, but...
Okay. In the last days, though, like when the Antichrist comes and all, he's going to be able to do miracles.
Yes.
You know, like that and stuff. And that's where people's going to really be, you know, turn to him and believe him. That's why we really got to read our Bible and know, you know, what to look for.
Yes.
Because he tells us how he's coming.
Yes, he does. And he's coming. He's going to have a false prophet with him. It's going to be a preacher. There's going to be some kind of spiritual teaching or enlightening that he's going to be doing. You know, he's going to be like his vice president, but he's a prophet. He's called the false prophet. The Antichrist is going to work all kinds of signs and wonders. He's going to end up being killed and resurrected, just like these guys are. Why? Because the devil is always imitating what God's doing. It's just like in our day and time now. Think about this. Even if one of us could be so anointed of God that we could go around and lay hands on every sick person and heal them, how long would it be before CNN or somebody else turned that into, oh, this is just a bunch of tricksters, and let me show you how they do this, you know? When Moses, for example, when he threw his rod down and turned it into a serpent, so did the magicians of Egypt. You know, they did the same thing. In fact, there's a lot of the things he did that they somehow were able to copy it. I think one of them was even turning the Nile into blood. We live in a day and time where video games, just the graphics of them, it's hard to discern what is real and, you know, what is special effects anymore with stuff. So to try to get people to believe something, even by signs and wonders, it's hard. It's very hard. I want you to understand it. I'm going to preface it with this. Benny Hinn could be a devil. I don't know. But he could also be of God, and I don't know. But I can tell you this. The idea that God's using him to heal people has made him one of the most hated men on earth. And you would think it would be just the opposite, you know, that if you're doing good and people are getting healed and that sort of thing. But just think of the mantle that man as a person wears, regardless of how many people make fun of him, of how, you know, and I'm talking even church people. We may get to heaven one day and find out everything he did was for real. But he's willing, you know, he's willing to carry. I'm not saying it is. I don't know. I went to one of his meetings one time, and I saw some things, and somebody asked me on the way out. He said, "What do you think?" I said, "I hope he's of God, because if he isn't, he's one of the most demon-possessed men I've ever seen." But I don't know. You know, none of us know somebody from that far away. We don't know what it is. But the point I'm making is this. Jesus Christ came. Think of this. He never said the wrong word to anybody. He never did any wrong of any kind. He went about doing good, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, feeding people that were hungry. And human nature put him on a stick and stuck him back up in the face of God and said, "We don't want it." So, over this way a little bit, yeah. So, it's just spiritual blindness is a very dark and ugly, dark thing. Now he's got two of them. Don't give him two of them. He's been known to be long-winded. Don't give him two.
I don't want any feedback either. Well, when you bring that up, I see that all the time where people do good, they're condemned because other people are angry at them providing what is an appropriate example that they can't match. They don't want to be compared to that goodness because
it convicts and condemns their hearts.
Exactly. They just get so angry that, oh, you can do it right? What makes you special? And they want to bring you down immediately, as quickly as they can, just to prove that you're as bad as they are.
Yes. Because our fallen nature wants to hide behind, you know, if you can be a good person, then that tells me I may need to change and be a good person. But if I can make you look as bad as me, like you just said, then I can just keep cruising in the darkness. That's why people on your jobs many times, they're not persecuting you because they don't like you. They persecute you because they got to find something wrong with you. Otherwise, they have to deal with what's wrong with them. And that's the part until somebody gets a heart to want to go after God, you don't want to change. Is there other? Nope. All right. Yeah. We probably need to give Cindy a mic to hold too. Just give her one there. Let her hold it.
All right. I think that the Lord gives you the spirit to know what is false and what isn't.
He does, but you got to be born again. That's the only right thing that makes any difference.
Because I went to the theater one time where that healing preacher was. I don't know if you remember when he was there. But
no, not really.
He went around throwing canes up on the stage and all
I wasn't there, but I heard about it, yeah.
And when he came over to me, I was sitting there, and at the time I was going to a Baptist church. And he asked me what church I was going to or whatever. I said, Baptist. He said, well, God's going to touch you. And he walked away from me.
Mm-hmm.
But he goes to the Pentecostal people back then.
Uh-huh.
You know, if they said that, and then he would, you know, do all that stuff. And I said, no, I want out of here.
Uh-huh.
I'm serious.
She wasn't that Pentecostal back then. That's what she's saying. Yeah, yeah. I understand what you're saying. Yeah. And that's the point I'm making. Unless you have the Holy Spirit down inside of you, you're going to be in that darkness, and you're not even going to see some of the obvious things that are going on in your life. And the reason I'm saying that is this. If the miracle of salvation's happened in your heart, and you've got enough light to start seeking God and seeking God's word and learning it, get a hold of God, go after God, get committed to God. Because if you backslide, you ever see people that maybe for years or known anybody that just really walked with God and loved the Lord, and then somewhere they get away from all of it, and you see them back out, and you think, how can they do that? Well, just like you're in spiritual darkness before that light comes on, if you let go of that light, and the only person that can make that happen is you, and you will do it through your choices of walking away from God, because God will not walk away from you. But if you choose to walk away from God and do that by willfully disobeying what you know he's telling you to live and do, you can end up back in that darkness, and you can't see any more at that point than you saw before you got saved. In fact, I think it's worse. Jesus said you'd be seven times worse. Yeah, that's one of the reasons people ask me, say, how did you keep serving the Lord for 40-plus years? I'm afraid to do that. I'm afraid to give in to that. I'm afraid to give an inch to the devil in my life. I'm not going to take the chance to slide back there. And my first pastor used to say this, and I think spiritually it bears it out, even though it's not scripture. He said, backsliding is a slow leak. It's not a blowout. You're not living for God and on fire for God one day, and tomorrow it's all gone. It's when you start compromising in those little things that you know you're not supposed to be doing, or the good things that you are supposed to be doing, and you stop doing them. And it's real easy to do that, especially the longer we walk with God and the more familiar we get with church and the things of God and even the Bible. It's easy to get to place to just start letting stuff slip. But the problem is you slip a little bit at a time. There's a scripture in Hosea that says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And the reason it says that is this. It's talking about a grapevine, you know, that's over like a grape arbor. A full-grown fox can stand up on its hind legs, you know, like our dogs do, and it'll reach up and eat the fruit off the vine. And it'll get the fruit, but the vine goes on living. Little foxes aren't big enough to do that. You know what they'll do? They'll dig the root out and pull the thing down to the ground. And not only do they get the fruit, but the whole thing dies. And the lesson that God is saying to us in that is it's the little things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that we quit doing. We quit praying. We quit having devotions. We quit being regular at church. You know, everybody's regular at church, for example, when they first get saved. But those that don't know better, somewhere down the line, get in a pattern, well, I don't need to go as often as I used to go. Used to read the Bible every day because I just got saved and it's the most wonderful thing I've ever seen, but yeah, maybe tomorrow I'll read it. Maybe next week I'll read it. Little by little, you get back out in that darkness to the point that you don't see anymore. You can't see anything at all spiritually because you're just as blind as these people are to these two witnesses, as those people were to Jesus ascending back to the Father. Get a hold of God and don't let go. You know, blessed are those who seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't try to go to heaven with heel marks where God's dragging you in. Go after God. I like what one evangelist said years ago. I said, man, I love this. He said, I want to be running so hard after God when I die that when I go through the pearly gates, I land so far in when I finally land that I can't even find my way back out. You know? And we need to go after God like that. Hunger after God, thirst after God, get all of God's you can get, because we are in hostile territory. We don't know what timeline we're on for sure. We don't know what we're going to be facing here in America in the next 5 or 10 years. You know, we're already having to put security people in place and lock the doors and put cameras and everything else. And, you know, you hear hatred toward Christians spewed all over the airways every day. You know, the world, even in this country, I mean, it's bad enough that the, you know, that Muslims think we're infidels and need to be killed. But, you know, we're living in a nation that is supposed to be a Christian nation. And all you're hearing in the airways is we need to get rid of this stuff. You know, this Christianity, all this moral stuff and this upright stuff and all this other. Everybody just needs to be able to do whatever they want to do. And everybody needs to tolerate everybody else. You and I are becoming a pariah. You know, just like the world's going to look at these people, they're already starting to look at us that way. And I think if the Lord tarries, if we're not in some place right toward the end, if the Lord tarries even for another decade, I don't think you're going to be able to play church. I think you're going to have to be the real deal, you know, because you're going to be dealing with that. You're going to be dealing with that type of antagonism and whatnot. And, you know, it's what I want to say, it shouldn't surprise us. The Lord's been telling us. He said, they hated me before they hated you. If they've done this to your master, what are they going to do to you? He even said to the women on his way to the cross, trying to carry his cross, he said, if they've done this in a green tree, what are they going to do in a dry tree? When there's been witnesses and there's been no rain, that's a dry tree. He said, if they're doing this now, 2,000 years ago, what do you think they're going to be doing to God's children as we get closer and closer to the end? Is God good? Does God take care of us? Does God watch over us? Yes. But didn't he also tell you, you better be ready to forsake father, mother, brother, sisters, houses, lands, and yea, even your own life also, if you are truly going to follow after Christ? He never said, you know, it's all going to be the American dream, you know, where we all have 3 cars and the kids are in the Bible school and, you know. Yes. You can, but very few do. It is possible, thank God. What she asked, she said, if you do backslide, it is possible to get back with God. It is, but it's like playing Russian roulette with 5 barrels loaded. And very few ever do make it back. There are a few. So, I agree with everything you said, except it isn't that God makes it harder. He paid a price beyond all belief to make it as easy as he possibly could for us to get in. And he's not going to negate that. But the thing is, our hearts get harder. And the devil, if he's gotten you once, he knows where to get you again. And he's going to do it, and he's going to come in worse ways. And only because Jesus said that. He said, be 7 times harder to get back. There's a thing that he says in, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, and it almost sounds like if you backslide, you can't get back, where he says, you know, if once you've tasted of the heavenly gift and the callings of God, and all you produce is thorns and thistles, it's impossible, if you were once enlightened and turn away, to get back. But he's not saying, and the reason I say that is everywhere else he says, when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and turns to righteousness, God will remember his wickedness no longer. But in the same place, he also said, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, his righteousness is not going to be remembered either. So what God is telling us, anytime we can turn or will turn, we can get back to God, whether we backslid or not. What that scripture is actually saying is if God keeps raining and pouring his blessings and his favor and putting signs and roadblocks in your way, he keeps raining and all you ever do is keep producing thorns and thistles, no matter how hard he rains on you, well, then it's going to be impossible to get saved. Jesus, the Son of God, right before he was crucified, told the people that were crucifying him, he said, you can cast my name out as evil. You can tell me I'm Beelzebub and I'm of the devil. You can do all these things. And think about it. He was telling them this because they were going to crucify him next day. He said, but there's one coming that if you resist him and don't listen to him, there is no forgiveness in this life and there will be none in the next. That was the Son of God saying to the people that were killing him, even after you do this to me, you can still find your way to God. But the way is going to be through the Holy Spirit and through being born again. But if you turn that away, there's no hope. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't a thing you do one time. And that's what Jesus was talking about. It's you just keep turning off the voice of God. And I turned him off for 22 years. I mean, he did all kind of stuff in my life, trying to get my attention, trying to get me to humble my heart. And I just kept turning it off, and I kept turning it off, and I kept turning it off. And thank God one day I finally wised up enough to say, okay, enough's enough. And but we can all do that. We are made in the image of God. We have volition and will. And just like you can put your little finger up and block the sun out with your little finger, if you want to, you can block God Almighty right out of your heart and life. We all have the ability to do that. But he sent his son, and he's crying out to every human being in every way possible, come home. Come up here, just like those two witnesses. Come up here. Don't stay down there, and don't go in the other direction because you don't have to. All right, now I'm getting long-winded. That was a pot calling the kettle black earlier. It's 8:08. All hearts and minds clear? For right now, anyway. Keep praying, man. God's doing some awesome things around here, and just keep praying that he keeps doing what he's doing, that we'll keep doing what we're doing if we're serving God and doing his will, and just we'll be back together at the appointed times, all right? Got Bible study and prayer on Saturday morning, church on Sunday. Oh, I want to put another bug in your ear. We're going into the Easter season. Invite people around you on your jobs, in your neighborhood, in your family. I don't care if you've asked them 1,000 times to come to church on Easter. Ask them again. Ask them again. You'd be surprised how many people will come this time of the year that won't come other times. Heavenly Father, God, how we love you and how grateful we are that not only did you love us enough to send your Son, you loved us enough to send the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives to convict us of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment, Lord God. Father, as we look at these things that your word declares will come to pass, Lord, we want to be in the place that we need to be in you always. We want to have our lamps cleaned and filled with oil, our lights burning. And Father, we want to have our eyes on you in the midst of it all. Lord, I know sometimes that in the everyday things that all of us deal with in each of our personal lives, it's easy to lose sight of this bigger picture and what's really going on in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. But Father, give us your eyes and your heart. Give us faith and comfort us, Lord God, with your presence and your peace. But help us to realize you've left us here, Lord, and given us the lives that you had or that we have so that we can live for you, be an example to others around us, and that just as your Son came to save whosoever will, that, Father, we would live in such a way that whosoever will could see and taste and touch our lives and see your love and your forgiveness through it, Father. So, God, help us to grow in grace and understanding and the knowledge and wisdom of you. Help us to be patient and tender-hearted and forgiving with one another, that you might be patient and tender-hearted and forgiving with us. I pray now also, Father, that you would just set your angels around about us as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe on the highways and the byways. And Father, touch us, give us strength and grace. Help us to be able to come into this house in these services throughout this weekend. And not only here, Father, but in your church all over this land and around the world. God, breathe the life of your Holy Spirit into us. Help us to reach this generation through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.